thinking about this message for months. I don't know if I've been working on it for months. It might be a little discouraging for you guys to think that it takes me to do 2 months to do a message. Open your Bibles to Hebrews 9, please. Hebrews chapter 9. Greg talked about, I do get to talk about Jesus as our sacrifice, and this is just one installment in a series of messages. CJ's and Mr. Perswell's this morning, just outstanding job the way they opened God's Word to us and explained the glories of Calvary to us, and this is just another way to be amazed at what Christ has done for us. I've been studying this passage of Scripture, and it has served my soul well. I've been studying this for a couple weeks now, and as I've studied the truth that's found in this text, I've just noticed the effect on my heart is that I just love Christ more. I've grown in my knowledge of God's holiness as I've seen His wrath and His holiness in this passage. I've grown in my understanding of my own sin. I remember worshiping just a couple Sundays ago, just from reading this text and studying this text, just worshiping a couple Sundays ago and just being grieved at my sin that caused Christ to suffer. We were singing the song on Sunday morning, Savior, you showed your love, you defeated my sin, poured out your blood. And I was affected by that. So as I was praying for you guys tonight, I was praying that the same effect would be there for you. I was praying that the effect that this text has had on my soul would have its same effect on your soul. That is my prayer, and let's pray that together now before we read Hebrews 9. Lord, thank you so much for this retreat. Lord, thank you for the way you have been so good, so faithful to us, to meet us. Lord, you are a wonderful, faithful, loving God. And Lord, you have answered our prayers that we prayed yesterday to reveal yourself to us. Lord, you have done that. So Lord, we thank you for answering our prayers. And Lord, we ask for more. Lord, as we discuss this text and as we discuss the implications of all we've talked about on our lives, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would do a work. And Lord, you would help us to once again be amazed at the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to focus on verses 11 through 14, but I wanted to read all of chapter 9. This would not be my normal practice. I wanted to read all of chapter 9. So that you can get an overview of the text we're working with. Again, I'm focusing on 11 through 14, but just want to read and note a couple things. Note, first of all, the amount of times this one chapter references blood. And then second, notice how the Old Covenant, the Old Testament sacrifices relate to the New Covenant, Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Let's read God's Word together. Verse 1 says, Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness, for a tent was prepared. The first section in which the lampstand and the table and the better presence, it was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second section, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places has not yet been opened as long as the first section is standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifice are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by a means of the blood of bulls and blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he, Christ, is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled with the book, both the book itself and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And listen to this. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are just copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is, appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Tonight, I get to talk about blood. No one likes to talk about blood, yet ironically, the Bible talks often about blood. So let me ask you, what is the bloodiest thing you've ever seen? Get that in your mind. What is the bloodiest thing you've ever seen? The Bourne Ultimatum doesn't count. Hollywood doesn't count, all right? Not movie blood, the real blood. What's the bloodiest thing you've ever seen? You got that in your mind? All right, well, the bloodiest thing that's ever happened to me is not real bloody. It's a good thing because I am just a sissy when it comes to blood. I mean, I see blood and I get weak at the knees. It's a good thing because if I were to get cut or something were to happen, I just don't deal with that. I just get nauseous watching the Learning Channel. I can't deal with blood. But I remember asking my wife, you know, not a great starter question for a date night, by the way. I said, hey, honey, what's the bloodiest thing you've ever seen as we're driving up our street? And she reminded me of a story relating back to, you know, her first pregnancy, where she had a C-section. Now, if you don't know what a C-section is, you're lucky. That's a great thing. Don't ever view one. They're absolutely horrendous. Our first child, I remember the situation. Our first child, who after 24 hours of her mom pushing, decided she didn't want to come out the normal way. So the doctors decided they needed to do a C-section. So they strap her down on the table, put Velcro on her arms, strap her arms down, wheel her into the operating room, and I'm sitting there like a moron with the video camera, you know, getting it all on tape. So I'm standing there next to her head. They got the curtain up to keep her from seeing what's going on. They got drugs going to the arms. They didn't offer Dad any of those things because I would have gladly taken them at that moment. So I'm sitting there, and I just look over the curtain. And they get the scalpel out, and if you don't know what a C-section is, they just get the baby through the stomach. It's not a pretty sight. And they just make the incision, and at that moment, Jen, who is strapped down, having to, you know, deliver this baby, is there caring for me. And she just said, honey, please don't pass out on me now. She could tell I was white. I'm sweating. I was like, this is disgusting. It was the grossest thing I've ever seen. It was blood everywhere. They take your insides. They put them on your belly. They cut the muscles. They move them. And then they get the baby and they pop the baby out. And I'm just like, ooh. You know, I'm getting weak. Queasy, it's nasty. So literally, I'm standing there because I knew she'd want to watch it on tape some point. So I'm standing there with the video camera like this, trying to get it on tape while comforting my wife. And as I'm standing there, I'm just thinking, first thought is, this can't be normal. I mean, this can't be normal. This is absolutely disgusting. I mean, I was watching something horrific, literally. There was blood everywhere. It was disgusting. I didn't like it. You get the point. It was gross. Now, interacting with blood isn't a fun thing, is it? I mean, the situation that you just had in your mind a little while ago probably had something to do with pain with it and suffering. You know, we don't like blood. We don't like to see it. We don't like to touch it. We certainly don't want it on us. And when we see blood, I think it's right that we associate it with something bad. Blood is rightly associated often with pain, hurting, death, suffering. One of those situations might have been in your mind just moments ago. We don't like to encounter blood, but when we do have to encounter blood, usually something is wrong. The word blood in Scripture occurs over 350 times. 90 of those references are found in the New Testament. In most of these occurrences, when blood is referenced, it's done in relation to something bad. Murder, hatred, death, sacrifice. Of all New Testament books, the one book that references blood the most is Hebrews. Of all the chapters in Hebrews, the chapter that references blood the most is chapter 9. In fact, chapter 9 references blood more often than any other New Testament book as a whole. Blood is all throughout the Bible. You can't read the Bible and not encounter blood. So I think it's appropriate for us to ask the question, why would God choose to have so much blood all throughout the pages of Scripture? In a book that talks about how we are to relate to Almighty God, how we as sinners are to relate to Almighty God and how we are to be in relationship with Him, why so much talk about bloodshed? And the answer to that is, I think you know, and we've been hearing a lot about it, but the answer to that is that blood is the result of a collision. You know what that collision is? That collision is a holy God and a sinful people. Where there is sin against a holy God, there must be bloodshed. what we're going to see from Hebrews 9. And this is the point that I want to drive home. What we're going to see from Hebrews 9 is that Christ's sacrifice is God's solution to our sin. Christ's sacrifice is God's solution to our sin. As we learned last night and as we learned this morning, God's wrath against sin is furious. It is burning. It is hot. God cannot simply overlook this. There is a need for atonement. Now, if you don't know what that word is, atonement, it literally means, looking at the way it's pronounced or written out, it's at one mint. It's when you bring two parties and that are separated and you bring them together to be one. It's at one. It's atonement is bringing two parties together into one. And in this case, atonement, it is a holy God and a sinful man, sinful creation. The Bible makes it clear that it is only through the spilling of blood that there will be atonement between God and man. Now, the shedding of blood really starts from early on in Scripture. It's not just in Hebrews chapter 9. It really starts back at the beginning of Genesis when Adam and Eve sinned against God and they were ashamed of their sin and they went hiding from God. God came looking for them. What a wonderful picture that is. God came looking for them, and what did He have with them? He had clothes for them, right? Really, we see in that picture the first sacrifice in the Bible. Made by God. The sacrifice of those animals covering their shame, covering their sin. The shedding of blood continues. Abel sacrifices animals. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob all kill animals as a result of sin. And Job, we see in chapter 1, verse 5, Job sacrifices animals just in case his kids are sinning. We see when Noah gets off the ark, knowing that God just wiped the earth clean of mankind, except for those people that are on the ark, Noah gets off. What does he do? Offers sacrifices, kills animals, sheds their blood right there. Multiple animals, offers a sacrifice to God. Bloodshed continues through the pages of Scripture. We see on the night of the Passover, God's people are told, your oldest child will die. If you don't do what? Literally, paint blood on your doorpost. Blood is everywhere in Scripture. We could go throughout and just see blood references after one after the other, all the way up until this text. Although there were animals being killed all over the place, blood was being poured out in sacrifice after sacrifice. The blood of animals would never be enough for full atonement between God and man. God had another plan that provided a way for us to be reconciled to Himself. And yet, ironically, even though the shedding of blood of bulls and goats and animals wasn't enough for us to have full atonement with God, God's plan, ironically, is the shedding of more blood. That's God's ultimate plan in bringing us into reconciliation with Himself. My first point from this text, Old Testament sacrifices, they were instructive, but they were not sufficient. Old Testament sacrifices were instructive, but they were not sufficient. They were instructive in that they pointed to something else. They were instructive in that they provided a picture. They in and of themselves did not accomplish full atonement, did not accomplish eternal atonement between man and God, but they pointed to something else. That's how they were instructive, but yet they were not sufficient. There's a number of different ways from the text that we're going to read that really explain why they were not sufficient. The first reason Old Testament sacrifices weren't sufficient to take away all of our sin or fully atone man with God? First of all, is because the sacrifices were regular. They had to happen over and over and over again. Verse 6, turn back with me if you have turned the page. Verse 6, these preparations thus been made, the priests go regularly. These priests went regularly. The shedding of blood was a regular occurrence. The priests would be men who would just kill animals, animal after animal, over and over again. And this wasn't a pretty thing. You know, in my mind, when I think about the Old Testament sacrifices, this is one of the things I've really been struck with. Is that I just have in my mind, it's just a clean, nice tent, and the sacrifices were all neat. It couldn't be. There was no way. This was a messy process. When the priest would kill animals, he would get blood all over him. When you, as a people, would bring your animal and you would kill it, you'd get blood all over you. This was a messy process. You'd be covered in blood. And these sacrifices were done all the time, daily, weekly, yearly. Killing animals was as regular for us as we would be sharing meals. They happen over and over again because we see that the blood of animals could never be sufficient to cover all sin. They pointed to something else, which is why more sacrifices were needed. That's why they happened over and over again, because every time you did a sacrifice and then you sin again, you would need another sacrifice. Mark Dever puts it this way, the reason they were so regularly scheduled was because God's people would keep on sinning. And therefore, more and more sacrifices would be needed. No immediate end to sin would come from this bloody slaughter that happened over and over again. That is why the fire on the altar was to never go out. God's people would always be sinning, and therefore continual sacrifices were needed. We see that the regularity of the sacrifice pointed to the insufficiency of the sacrifice. The second reason animal sacrifices were insufficient. This is still under the first point. First reason, sacrifices had to be done all the time. Second point is because the priests themselves were sinners. Verse 7, let's start there. But into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood. Only the high priest would dare to go into God's presence. And he had to go into God's presence literally carrying blood that was spilled because of his sins. The priests were sinners themselves, which again pointed to the insufficiency. How could a high priest who is a sinner represent us before God? Yet another reason, third point, why these were insufficient. Because the sacrifice was an animal. An animal can never fully atone for the sin of a person. An animal could not stand in and take the penalty for our sin. Only a man can do that. But it had to be a man without sin himself. Only a person could atone for a person. The blood of bulls and goats can never fully atone for sin. Just to get a picture of how regular this occurrence was. I mean, just imagine you were living in these Old Testament times. Hebrews chapter 9 often refers back to the Old Testament sacrifices, the Old Covenant, often to Leviticus, where we see it most clearly. Imagine you were living back then. God, first of all, would call you to select an unblemished animal of yours. Why? Why unblemished? Well, because that sacrifice, it must be costly to you. It must hurt a little bit to give this up. You know, this was a farming society back then. So livestock, if you lived back then, you were a farmer, and livestock would be very valuable to you. An unblemished livestock was literally your most expensive animal. It was the most expensive thing you had, and that was what you were called the sacrifice. So what is the most expensive thing you have? It's like you bringing that to me, kids' iPods, if that's the most expensive thing you have, it's like you bring it to me, it's like me smashing it up and you walking away. Or a car, let me smash your car up and have you just simply walk away. You're a farmer and you're bringing your best animal to a priest. Now you would know this animal. You'd have probably helped birth this animal. You would have fed this animal since it was a baby. You would know this animal. You may have named this animal. You would have played with this animal. It would be like a pet to you. If you have a dog or a cat, it would be like that to you. Now, in offering this sacrifice, you'd be the one to kill that animal. You would walk this animal. Again, if we're living in Old Testament times, this is what you would do. You would walk this animal to the tent where God's presence was. You, as a person, you would lay your hands on the head of the animal. You would lay your hands on the head of the animal and you would lean into the animal. And by doing this, Mark Dever says, they publicly identified themselves with the offering itself, as if to say, listen to this, as if to say, what happens to this animal should happen to me because of my sins. So after placing your hands on the animal, you would take a knife, you would stand over the animal, and you would grab its chin, and you would pull its neck up, and you would take this knife, and you would slit its throat. And the slit would have to be deep enough that you strike a major artery, and it literally bleeds to death. That is the animal that you helped raise, keep in mind. That's what you were called to do. You would come, and you would kill this animal. Now, this animal would not just die peacefully. It would kick. It would scream. It would try to get away. It would thrash. It would twitch as you hold it down and it bleeds to death. This process, there's this blood everywhere. On you, on the animal, on the ground. Your animal would die slowly and you would hear a cry. You would hear it suffer, and you would see it bleed to death, and you would walk away. That's a gruesome, that is a nasty practice. And you have to ask yourself, God, why? Why would this be the practice? Why would God do this? Is God a mean God? No, absolutely not. What we see here is we get a glimpse as to how holy God is and how wicked He views our sin. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, all that we just described, these are like big arrows. I've heard Jeff Percival describe it. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, there's big arrows that all point to Jesus Christ. The Old Testament sacrifices, they were instructive, but they were not sufficient. Point two, Christ's sacrifice was perfect and complete. Christ's sacrifice was perfect and complete. You know, if you lived back then, I can just imagine asking God, almost out of desperation, you know, at what point, God? I mean, after I just did that to the animal that I love, at what point would full atonement be made? God, at what point could we be permanently reconciled to You? You would have to think that killing animals would be enough. It would be sufficient for the continual forgiveness of sin, right? Wrong. You'd have to ask God, what would be enough? God, if one animal, one, my best animal doesn't do it, what if I bring my two best animals? God, would that be enough for full atonement? God, what if I just bring all my animals? Would that be enough? What if I bring my own kids? What can I sacrifice, God, to be enough? Are any of those things enough? The answer is no. These all point to something else. The blood of animals pointed to the one sacrifice that would be sufficient, perfect, and complete, and that would be the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So how was Christ's sacrifice perfect and complete for you and I? Well, I'm just going to give you 3 points that parallel the 3 points that I just gave you under the first point. Remember, the first point, the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient because they were regular. They were done by sinful man, and the sacrifice was an animal. Well, Christ's death, point number two, Christ's death was perfect and complete, first of all, because the sacrifice of Christ is good once and for all. Verse 12, in the portion of Scripture, verse 12, He entered once for all into the holy places. Christ entered once for all into the holy places. We don't have to offer animals anymore because Christ's death was effective for all of our sins, past, present, and future. Christ entered the most holy place once for all. Verse 25 and 26. Let's read these together. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with the blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he, Christ, has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin through the sacrifice of himself. If it wasn't effective for all our sin, if Christ's death wasn't effective for all our sin, what we just read, we would see that Christ would need to be sacrificed over and over again. But that's not the case. Christ's death is sufficient once and for all. Second point, Christ's death was perfect and complete because Christ is our high priest. Because Christ is our high priest. Verse 11, but when Christ appeared as our what? As a high priest. But when Christ was our perfect high priest, He was our perfect high priest. This was a high priest that was without sin. Christ was tempted in every way we are, yet was without sin. Christ was tempted but never sinned. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus is the high priest that goes into the presence of God. He doesn't need to kill an animal for his own sin. He doesn't need to enter the holy place with the blood of an animal covering his own sin. He's our perfect high priest who goes into the presence of God and paves the way for us all. Christ's death was perfect and complete. Point three, underneath. Because Christ represents us in our humanity. As we said, an animal can never stand in our place for full atonement, but Christ, as a man, praise God, has done just that. The blood of bulls and goats is outward, and only the blood of the eternal Son of God can purify our consciences. How horrible it would have been if we had to offer another sacrifice every time we sin. And this is not so with Christ. His death is powerful enough to cover all of our sins. Not just some of them, but all of them. John Stott, in referencing verse 14, when talking about the blood of bulls and goats, and he says, how much more will the blood of Christ? He references it this way. It is no mere ceremonial cleansing, talking about Christ. It is no mere ceremonial cleansing that is affected by the sacrifice of Christ. Those earlier rituals, meaning the blood of bulls and goats, might affect the external purification, but the blood of Christ cleanses the conscience. It may have been external, but the blood of Christ is internal. The blood of Christ does the very thing that the blood of animals could not. The blood of Christ fully restores sinners to God and restore communion with God. Now imagine with me, you were living in the Old Testament times. Now fast forward to the time of Jesus. There's a crazy dude out in the wilderness called John, and he's baptizing people in the river. And there's people all around him. And Jesus walks up to get baptized. And you remember what John the Baptist says to everybody listening? First of all, he says, behold, everyone, look, fix your eyes on this. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Now imagine original hearers hearing that. When they think of lambs, they think of Old Testament sacrifices. They think of the thing that you kill. And here John is calling a person a lamb. Whose lamb? The Lamb of God. It is the blood of this very lamb. It is the blood of this lamb that's going to be shed for the sins of the world. We see that Christ's blood began to be shed hours before his death in the Garden of Gethsemane. As Christ was there on his knees praying to his Father, Lord, is there another way? Where there's a cup of wrath that's standing in front of me, and he's looking at that. The Bible says that was such a trying thing for Jesus that he was literally sweating drops of blood. His blood was beginning to be shed. In the Garden of Gethsemane, as we heard, these four men give us the story earlier. He was then betrayed and he was arrested. He was ushered through a mock trial that night. He was punched in the face. Imagine blood coming down from his eye. Imagine a fat lip. Blood would begin to be shed. He was beaten by a mob, by canes we heard. He was arrested, put on trial in the middle of the night. And then we are told that he was flogged. And again, to the original readers, they would know what that means. The Bible doesn't go into a great detail, but to the original readers, they would know exactly what that means. Jesus was placed there and he was whipped over and over and over again. The blood of Christ was continuing to be spilled. They would place a crown of thorns on his head and they pressed it into his head. Blood once again would flow down his face, probably all covering his beard, in his hair. Jesus was beginning to look like a bloody mess. They would lead him to the place of his execution where they fastened him to a piece of wood with nails through his hands and through his feet. blood would flow from these wounds. Jesus was a bloody mess. Parents would have hidden their eyes, hidden their kids' eyes from looking at him. And if we were there, we would have seen all of it. There on the cross, hour after hour, bearing the wrath of God, finally he says, "It is finished." And a soldier comes with a sword and pierces his side, and out of his side flows water and more blood. Jesus' blood was literally poured out. It is through the shedding of this blood that we achieve full atonement with God. No longer is the blood of animals needed, because Christ's death, Christ's sacrifice was sufficient. But isn't that wonderful news? My last point. Point number three. Our sacrifice is the only appropriate response. You know, when I refer to response, what do I mean by that? Response is how does this change our lives? How are we going to walk away from a retreat where we heard message after message about the shed blood of Christ? Where we hear a message about the cries of Calvary. We hear a message about the wrath of God. What is our response? How does this information change the way I live my life? What does, and this is a question you should ask, what does the blood of Christ have to do with the choices I make? What does Christ's blood have to do with my Facebook account? Does it affect what's on my Facebook? What does it have to do with what's on my iPod? What does Calvary have to do with how I honor my parents? What does Christ's blood have to do with how I talk? What I wear? What music I listen to? What movies I watch? What does Christ's blood have to do with how much I serve? What does Christ's blood have to do with how I worship? What we see is our sacrifice is the only appropriate response. Now, I'm not talking about killing ourselves. That's not what I'm talking about. Our sacrifice is not what I'm talking about. Nothing we could do could ever add to what Christ has done for us. No response, nothing we could do in response to that could ever add to the finished work of Christ. I'm not talking about our deeds, our actions now gaining us right standing with God. That was done at Calvary. However, it is in response. It is in the shadow of the cross. It is because of the cross we respond, like I said, with our sacrifice. Now listen to this. Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 1 says this, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers." And remember, these would be the original hearers of this phrase would be very aware of the Old Testament sacrifices. They would be very aware of what it means to kill an animal, to what a sacrifice is. Paul to the Romans says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now imagine how weird this must have sounded to these original ears. These were people who sacrificed animals in the temple. Now, Paul is calling them to come to the understanding that your body is now the living sacrifice. So what do we do in light of what Christ has done? We give our whole lives to Him. That is our response. our response back to God because of what He's done for us, our response, which is only appropriate, is to give Him our entire lives. The cross claims our entire lives. You were bought with a price. Now glorify God in your body. We are a living sacrifice. The cross claims our very bodies. And when I say our bodies, I'm including our thoughts, our actions, what we do. So it is important what we listen to. That falls under the category. It is important what we look at on the computer. It is important how we talk. It is important if we talk one way in front of our friends and then talk another way in front of adults. That is important. If we are one way in front of our friends and use foul language and then clean up our act in front of parents and pastors, that does matter. Because we're to offer our lives as a living sacrifice back to God in light of what He's done. It is important how we dress our body. It is important what we do with our body. Because our lives are a living sacrifice back to God. Because the cross claims our entire lives. It is important that we're consistent. Now here, I hear people tell me, look, there's hypocrites in the youth ministry, and you know, there's people that, you know, they're living one way, but you know, behind closed doors they're living another way. And my answer is, I know. A crowd this size, a youth ministry of our size, I know that there's hypocrites here. I know there's people here that would say the right thing in the right context. But then with their friends are living a completely different life. I know that. I want to meet those people, and I want that information because I want to help them see how that is not in keeping with offering our lives as a living sacrifice back to God. The giving of our entire lives is the only appropriate response to Christ. Nothing less than everything we are. Everything we are. That means if someone were to follow us around every single day and observe everything we do and everything we say, they should be able to identify that we're living in such a way where we want to bring honor and glory back to Christ, back to God. Hebrews 13. Now keep in mind, the writer of Hebrews goes into Christ as our sacrifice. He extends the conversation because of Christ's finished sacrifice for us. Our response back to Christ is a sacrifice of praise. That's what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 13, a sacrifice of praise. See, Christ's death does affect how we sing. It does affect how we worship. There should be something in our hearts that wants to bring glory to God, wants to worship Him. Therefore, it does matter how we worship. This command is given in the same sacrificial language. Bring a sacrifice of praise. Sacrifices back to God don't earn us anything with God. They don't earn us favor with God. Favor with God has been accomplished through Christ. Our sacrifice back is done in light of what Christ has done and in response to Him. Now, in a church such as ours that has been so well led for so many years by pastors that have gone on before me, we hear often about the categories of the gospel. We hear often about the wrath of God, and praise God for that. I am so grateful for a church like this. You guys are well versed in the Bible. You're well versed with the gospel. And so it's a low level question that I have. Whenever there's whenever we're told something time and time again, there's always the potential for overfamiliarity with that thing. And when it comes to grace, when it comes to forgiveness of sin, I don't ever want to become over familiar with those things. And just one way I think that happens is when we talk about forgiveness of sin, we talk about grace in just a casual way. It's just accepted. And we're not referencing the wrath of God, or we're not referencing what Christ did on our behalf to get us grace, to forgive us of our sins. I've heard a song on 91.9, and I'm not blasting 91.9, overall great station, great music, but I hear a song on there and it just says, "Your sins are gone without a trace. There's nothing left." And I just think, man, imagine looking at Christ on the cross and just saying, "My sins are gone without a trace." They're not gone without a trace. They cost the Son of God His very life. I'm so grateful for men like Bob Coughlin who have led us so well in singing theologically driven and informed songs. And I'm so grateful that our response is driven by truth. It's driven by content. We were just singing multiple songs. I'm just so grateful for Devin Coughlin, who writes the chorus, "Savior, You showed Your love, defeated our sin, poured out Your blood." So he's talking about the objective truth of the gospel. Christ's blood was shed for us. What's the response? "So we praise You, Lamb that was slain. We offer our lives to proclaim." So grateful for songs like that, for "Jesus, Thank You," that talks about our sin being washed away by the blood of Jesus. And then we sing the bridge, "Lover of my soul, I want to live for You." So do you see how Christ and what He's done for us on the cross should encourage us in our response back to Him, that our sacrifice is the only thing that is acceptable back to Him? And I've always wondered, we sing all these songs, I've always thought it awkward. I remember having this thought many times, that we as Christians just sing a lot about blood. We sing about being, having blood poured on us, and we're in blood, and we're washed in blood. And that's just weird imagery. But that truth we are washed in blood for the forgiveness of our sins. The forgiveness of our sins did not come cheaply. It came at the cost of Christ's suffering. So let's not be overly familiar with grace. Let's not take it for granted. Let's not be overly familiar with forgiveness of sins. When we talk about forgiveness of sins, when we talk about grace, let's remember the wrath of God. Let's remember Calvary. Let's remember that Jesus stood in our place. All of our lives are to be lived in worship back to God. Let's pray.